Luke chapter 11 as we continue going through the Gospel of Luke. Now, some of you over the years have probably seen this little booklet called The Four Spiritual Laws, or have you heard of the Four Spiritual Laws? Great little booklet. It's been around for years and years. Law one, God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. Law two is man is sinful and separated from God. Therefore, he cannot know and experience God's love and plan for his life. Law three is Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. Through him, you can know that and experience God's love and plan for your life. And then law four, we must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Then we can know and experience God's love and plan for our lives. So a simple little booklet, you know, it's been around for years, and God has used it to touch many people's lives. Well, there's an old cartoon, and Jews for Jesus have reprinted it a number of times, and it shows a Pharisee with this big, you know, book, and he's going around being a witness for God, supposedly, and he says, have you heard of God's 4,000 spiritual laws instead of the four spiritual laws? And it's so appropriate because really there's only one thing that God requires a person from a person who recognizes that they're a sinner and that they are in need of a Savior, and that's to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Now, the way that we, as we go through this section of Scripture, we see that Jesus gets upset with people, and he gets upset with people primarily who are the religious leaders in Israel. He gets upset with those who are lording it over other people. He gets upset with those who try to twist the scriptures to their own destruction and other people's destruction. He gets upset with people who add to God's word or take away from God's word. And we see it throughout our society today where people are trying to hinder truly sincere seekers of God's word and God's love and his truth, and they add all these rules and rituals and regulations to the word of God. And, you know, I would hate to be in the shoes of, you know, that cult leader or that false teacher that is going around twisting God's word, changing it to his own desires. I'd hate to stand before God and try to explain and, why I wanted to change what the gospel is all about or change what the word says. I would certainly hate to be in the shoes of those college professors who mock the Bible and they spend their whole lifetime trying to get young people by the thousands to disbelieve God's word and not to be able to trust the word of God. And they bring them into these ungodly philosophies and theories. But be that as it may, Psalm 14, verse 1, David writes, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." You know, Romans 1:22 says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man or four-footed beasts or creepy crawlies and all these other things." You know, they profess to be wise, but they change the nature and character of God. But the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that's the ever-increasing battle cry of men and women in this world. And whether or not a person says, I believe in God or not, really is not the point, because there's a lot of people that say, I believe in God. You know, 95% of Americans still say, I believe in God, but what God are they believing in? I mean, our society should be holy and righteous and set apart if we truly believed in God as a nation. But unfortunately, our society's actions are declaring that most people don't believe in a personal relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. It's a weird sound. It's a little different. But be that as it may, we don't want to repackage Jesus so that we can make him fit into our lifestyle. And unfortunately, many churches are giving them what they want. You know, we have Jesus light, you know, 50% less conviction and 75% less scripture. You know, that's really sad when we start doing those type of things to try to tickle people's ears. That old Burger King commercial I always thought was funny, where it says, hold the pickles, hold the lettuce, special orders don't upset us. All we ask is that you let us have it your way. And that's what they've done with God. You know, hold the sin and hold the Bible. Special orders don't upset us. All we ask is that you let us give him your way. Have him your way. Have God your way. That's not biblical. You know, we are to line ourselves up with the one true God of the Scriptures. And so as we pick up here in chapter 11, verse 29, we see that Jesus is still coming after those who are trying to turn people away from him. Well, look at verse 29. It says, "While the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation.'" That's not the first thing that you want to say when you have a crowd coming together. "You guys are evil." You know, he wasn't being very seeker-friendly here, was he? You know, he didn't seek to please men. He wanted to seek to please the Father. So he says, "This is an evil generation that seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet." So if Jesus says that living in his culture 2,000 years ago was an evil generation, what would he say about our culture if he showed up today? He would say, "Oh, you guys have greatly improved." No. You know, we've perfected what sin and wickedness and immorality is all about. I mean, it's amazing what we have done as a world, as a society. And so here, Jesus comes against them for showing us, saying, "We want to see a sign." Verse 30, "For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." Now, Jesus characterized his generation as being evil because of their lack of faith. Their lack of faith was, "Show us a sign, then we'll believe that you're from God." Show us a sign? I mean, what has he done already? He's healed multitudes of lepers. He's opened up the eyes of the blind. He's cast demons out of multitudes of people. He's even raised people from the dead. Show us a sign? What else could he do? I mean, it just blows me away. He's done so much, and yet they would not believe in him. You know, the old saying is true: seeing is not always believing. In fact, most people don't see the truth until they simply believe the truth. And so Jesus tells them, "Okay, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. It's the sign of Jonah the prophet." Now, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus says, "This is the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, what happened after 3 days and three nights of Jonah being in the belly of the great fish or the whale? Well, the whale regurgitated him up on the beach. You know, barfed him up on the beach so he could go and preach to the Ninevites. What happened after 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth? In the tomb, Jesus wasn't regurgitated. He was resurrected from the dead. That's the greatest sign of all. He says, "This is the sign you're going to have, is I am going to be raised up from the dead." And so Jonah was a foreshadow of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And that would be the ultimate sign by Jesus Christ that he is indeed the Messiah, the only begotten Son of God. And so our faith is squarely upon the fact that Jesus Christ conquered sin, death, and Hades by rising up from the grave. That's what we hang our hat on, so to speak. A fact that was witnessed by not only the apostles themselves, but by 500 at one time, Paul says, saw him risen from the dead. They watched, 120 of them watched as he ascended up into heaven. So it wasn't done in a corner. These things weren't done in secret. I mean, the Lord was out there proving that he had conquered the grave. So that's the greatest sign of all. In verse 31, he says, "The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." So he's talking about the Queen of Sheba, that's what Matthew tells us, who traveled over 1,200 miles just to hear the wisdom of King Solomon. And everybody's blown away by the wisdom of King Solomon. But Jesus is here, and he's infinitely greater than Solomon. And he's not just speaking wise words. Jesus is giving words of everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, how to have a right relationship with our Heavenly Father. And so the Jews here were too stubborn to listen to Jesus and repent. So in verse 32, he says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Now, remember, Jonah had a very simple message. When he comes to Nineveh, he simply tells them, "You need to repent or else God's going to destroy you." I mean, it was very simple. You know, it was a harsh message given by a very upset prophet. Jonah hated the Ninevites, did not want to go to the Ninevites, rebelled against God, and that's how he ended up in the belly of the great fish in the first place. And so he finally reluctantly goes to the people of Nineveh, who he still despised, still wanted to see God judge them and destroy them. And so he goes, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed unless you repent. That was the whole message. And that was it. Yet 40 days and you shall be overthrown. And yet at that simple message, it says that all the Ninevites responded and repented and God saved them. He spared them. Amazing. I mean, one infinitely greater than Jonah, Jesus Christ, came with that message of love and forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation with the Father. And yet, people rejected him, and they still reject him. You know, that's Jesus's point here. So Jesus says to those saved people of Nineveh that they're going to rise up in the day of judgment. They're going to condemn the people of Jesus's day. You know, I mean, basically the Ninevites will say, you know, how could you people reject the Lord's message of grace and love and mercy and compassion? I mean, we had this turkey of a prophet Jonah show up, and he hated our guts. He wanted us dead, and yet we repented and turned to God. And here's Jesus, the very light of the world, God's only begotten Son, who wants to save you for eternity, and you're rejecting him. That's what they'll say to the people in Jesus' day. So as Jesus says here, indeed a greater than Jonah is here. And the great message of Jesus Christ is here as well, because the miraculous power of Jesus Christ is here right now in our midst, ready, willing, and able to change you from the inside out, to save your soul. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're without hope. You're dead in your sins. But Jesus is here, and he moves among us, and he wants to save you. He wants to set you free. He paid the price on the cross to shed his blood for your sins. And so you're without excuse. Jesus loves you. He died for you. And all you have to do is put your faith and trust in him for salvation. It's so simple. And when you put your faith in the Lord, the greatest miracle takes place. He breathes the breath of life within you. He brings you out of spiritual death into everlasting life. And to me, that's the greatest sign of all, that Jesus Christ is alive and he is risen and he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. When he changes people like me and like so many of you in here from being dead in your sins to a new creation in Christ, where the old things pass away, behold, all things become new. But unfortunately, many people are blinded to the truth of Christ. They don't see their need for forgiveness of sin and everlasting life. And so their rejection of Jesus Christ and their need for a sign simply showed them that they were in darkness. It simply showed them that they were blinded to all the great and marvelous things Jesus had already done and was wanting to do in their midst. So in verse 33, Jesus says, no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand that those who come in may see the light. Now, we saw this previously where Jesus was talking about this in chapter 8, speaking about us. You know, we have the light of Jesus in us, and we're not to put that light under a basket, but we're to let the light of Jesus shine forth from our lives. You know, we're not to hide it. But here in this section, Jesus is referring to himself as the light of the world that the Father has set upon the earth for all to see. And this is the context that he says for those who need a sign. Jesus is saying, I am the Son of God. I'm the greatest illumination that the Father has sent into this world to show you what God is like, to show you that the Father is a Father and a God of love and grace and mercy and compassion and forgiveness. And I have the power to heal. I have the power to set captives free. But if you can't see the light, if you don't receive me, Jesus is saying, then you're still in darkness. And there's no other hope unless you turn to Christ. So in verse 34, Jesus says, the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. In other words, in the physical realm, the eye is what gives light to the whole body. If the eye is healthy, then we can see all the things happening around us. If we're blind or have blinders on where you can't see, you know, the light coming in, then you don't know what's happening around you. You can't see those things around you. You know, but if the eye is bad or diseased, if it's blind, we don't see anything going on in our midst. But when we have a healthy eye, and I got my glasses on, I mean, I got 20/20 vision. You know, I can see very clearly. Some of you starting to nod off. I can see very clearly. Some of you yawning. You know, I mean, when our eyes are clear, we can see what's going on around us. And it's exactly the same in the spiritual realm. If a person truly wants to know God, then Jesus will always open up that person's spiritual eyes so that they can see the truth of God. But if a person's motives are not pure, if a person refuses to humble himself before the Lord and come to Christ on God's terms, if he wants to hold on to his sins of greed and he wants to hold on to his lusts and his self-righteousness, then your eye is still bad. You're still in darkness as far as God is concerned. So in verse 35, he says, therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body would be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. In other words, don't deceive yourself into thinking that you can get to heaven without the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Don't deceive yourselves into thinking that you can make it to heaven on your own. You know, you may think you're okay with God because you go to church. You might think you're okay with God because you try to keep the Ten Commandments. You know, you might think you're okay with God because you have a Bible, or you might pray occasionally. Those things are all great, but the people Jesus is talking to, they went to Sabbath every Saturday. They had the scriptures. They would say, yes, we hold to the Ten Commandments. And yet they were in darkness. Why? Because they were rejecting Jesus Christ. You know, these religious people in Jesus' day had everything going for them, but they rejected what God's word truly said. You know, Jesus says in John 5, verse 39 and 40, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. But you know what? If anybody is willing to come to Jesus and say, Lord, I am a sinner, and I need forgiveness. I need your salvation. He's right there all over you to say, yes, welcome to the family of God. I shed my blood for you. You know, I love you, and he will receive you. And you'll experience eternal life. And he'll fill you with that love, that joy, that peace, those things that will drive out the darkness that might be in your life. Because he is the light of the world. Well, moving on in verse 37. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. You know, that was kind of like my mom when I was a kid. You know, if I didn't wash my hands after playing outside, you know, you get marched right in, you have to wash your hands. That was just what almost all moms do with their little kids. You know, you need to make sure your hands are washed with soap and water before you come to the dinner table. But that's not what this guy's talking about. He's not talking about hygiene with Jesus. He's not saying, oh, your hands are really dirty, so you got to wash your hands and scrub those nails and, you know, so we can eat together. It has nothing to do with hygiene here. Jesus' hands were probably already clean, but this Pharisee's concerned about the ritualistic cleansings that they would go through before they ate. It had nothing to do with hygiene, but it had everything to do with rituals. As Jesus comes into the house, he simply sits down and he waits for the meal, and he didn't go through this ceremonial cleansing, and so they get upset with him. They're astonished that, you know, he wouldn't wash his hands first. Now, in Jesus' day, these religious leaders, again, had added thousands of rules, rituals, and regulations to God's word. And one of them was that you would have 1.5 eggshells worth of water for every guest that came to your house. It wasn't to wash and be clean physically, but it was to just pour little 1.5 eggshells worth of water from your wrist down to your fingers as a ceremonial cleansing. Because their idea was as you walk through this world, you touch things that are sinful, you touch people that are sinful, and you know what? If you eat with those hands that are not ceremonial clean, you might have a demon on your fingers. And as you eat that food, that demon's going to go inside of you. I mean, that's some of the things that they dealt with. They had so many superstitions. Now, Some of the more superstitious leaders taught that these demons would attach themselves to food and you could swallow a demon and become possessed. You know, we think, well, that sounds totally silly. That's kind of bizarre. But there's some teachers out there, you know, they'll say, the reason you put on so much weight is because you have a demon of chocolate. You know, or you got a Twinkie demon, you know. It's like, no, if I sit down with a 5-pound box of chocolate, I love chocolate. Guess what? It's not a demon that's making me get fatter. You know, it's because my flesh is craving chocolate. I mean, it's silly what people will do. So Jesus comes in. He doesn't wash, and this really bothers the Pharisee. You know, he didn't break any biblical Old Testament law. Again, he came to fulfill the law, but he didn't live by their 4,000 ceremonial laws that they made up. So verse 39, then the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? And so Jesus' message is crystal clear. If you guys would emphasize the cleansing of your heart above the cleansing of your hands, you would do well. But you know how hard it is to break traditions. Some of you are raised in a very strict religious kind of a system, whatever church it may have been. Some of you can still remember what a struggle it was to break free from all these religious, you know, duties and religious activities that you were involved with. You know, I've had people come in here over the years, and it's like they're kind of freaked out. You know, where's the stained glass? Where's the smoke and, you know, the incense? Where's the candles? You know, how come you're not in a robe? Why aren't you at least in a 3-piece suit? And I was like, you know, to me, God looks at the heart. That's the important thing. That's the emphasis. Now, some traditions are fine. They're no big deal. But there's other things that can bring you into such bondage, and they choke the life out of you. But Jesus emphasized the inward over the outward. You know, that's what we see with Samuel, when God tells Samuel to go to Jesse, and he's going to have anoint one of Jesse's sons. And the first son comes out, Eliab, this tall, strapping young man. And he goes, oh, surely this is the Lord's anointed. And God said, no, no, Samuel, you're looking at the outward appearance. I look at the heart. You know, he goes down the whole list of all these kids until he comes to the little ruddy David. And that's who the Lord had picked, the least of the family. You know, the ones the other brothers picked on. But God saw in him a man after his own heart. So most all of us are concerned about our reputation. And what we want people to see in us is, you know, not always what we really are. That's what character is. Character is what we are when nobody's watching. You know, reputation is what other people think we are. You know, we're to have a good reputation, don't get me wrong, but you know, you got to be careful because God, again, he sees all things. He knows what's going on inside our hearts. And so character is really at the heart of the issue. So in verse 40, again, he says, foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also, but rather give alms of such things as you have, and then indeed all things are clean to you. Now, what Jesus is saying here is this, the one thing that a man has which he can give to God is his heart. And if you give your heart to God, then you'll become clean in all things. You know, washing your hands won't make you clean spiritually. But allowing the Holy Spirit to cleanse your heart, allowing the Word of God to renew your mind, those things will make you clean before the Lord. Again, it all boils down to allowing the Holy Spirit of God to take the Word of God to cleanse and purify our hearts. Because the truth of the matter is, whatever's in our heart, it's going to be revealed in our actions. It'll be revealed in how we talk to people. It'll be revealed in our tone of voice. What comes out of our mouth is what's in our hearts. Those things reveal what's in your heart. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. And for those of you who are in the dental hygiene profession, this is good. The way to clean up a dirty vocabulary is not to brush your teeth, but to cleanse your heart. And that's so true. You know, that's what we need is a clean heart. You know, when I was a kid and I would say a dirty word, you know, I'd get marched right into the bathroom. My dad would take a bar of soap and stick it in my mouth. A lot of good that did. You know, it didn't change my heart. You know, in fact, after a while, I just made a game of it. I'd get the bar of soap, put that in your mouth and cleanse your, you know, wash your mouth out. And I just started blowing bubbles. I mean, it was no, it had no effect on me. You know, it was, my heart was wicked. My heart was wrong. But it all comes down to garbage in and garbage out. What goes into our hearts from the things we read and the things we watch will settle into our hearts and eventually come out in our actions and words. So again, this is why it's so important to consistently be filling our heart with the good things of God's word. Be filling our hearts with the good things as we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Filling our hearts with the good things of God, with the edifying things of the Lord. Verse 42, he says, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Now, the tithe was meant to be an extension of our worship to the Lord. God, we're so thankful for all the blessings you've bestowed upon us. You know, we just want to give this to you, Lord, because you've blessed us so much. Use it for your glory, Lord. You know, it wasn't to be a burden. It wasn't to be a hardship. It was to be given out of a heart of thanksgiving and gratitude. And that's how we should be giving when we give our tithes and offerings to the Lord, with a heart of gratitude, thanksgiving. The Apostle Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 9:7, "So let each of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." You know, God loves it when we give to him with a cheerful heart, with a thankful heart. Because if we can't give to the Lord with a good attitude, then it's unacceptable worship. You know, if our attitude is, "All right, I'm going to give this stinking money to the church. I'm going to throw this stinking money in the garbage box, you know. I could have used this money to buy another toy." You know, if that's your attitude, then keep it, because you've already lost your reward. It's unacceptable worship in God's eyes. It's just as unacceptable as if we were in here singing these songs to the Lord this morning, but our hearts are filled with bitterness and anger and animosity towards somebody around us. You know, if we're just looking at other people, judging them and critical of everything they're doing, and we just have this bitterness towards anything and everybody, then whatever's coming out of your mouth is unacceptable worship to the Lord, because your heart is not right. Now, these Pharisees in Jesus' day went to the other extreme when it came to tithes and offerings. It wasn't an issue of giving 10%. I mean, they were very religious about it, you know, giving to the point that they gave 10% of everything they got their hands on, but it wasn't with right motives. You know, their attitude was, "Look at me, God, I'm giving 10%. You know, I've got 9 seeds for me, here's a seed for you, God. I got 9 mint leaves for me, here's a mint leaf for you." That's what he's saying they're doing here. "Woe to you, Pharisees, you tithe mint and rue and all manners of herbs, but," notice, "you know, you're passing by justice and the love of God." Jesus is saying, hey, it's okay if you want to be meticulous in your tithing, but don't forget about the important things. Having a heart that's right with the Lord, being filled with the Holy Spirit, having love come out of your life. Like so many people today, the Pharisees were majoring on the minors, not giving with the right motives, more concerned about seeds and herbs and, you know, all these little things than they were about love. Turn with me real quickly to Micah chapter 6. A couple of verses to look at here. Micah chapter 6. Right after the book of Jonah. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Micah 6, starting in verse 6. The prophet Micah says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil?" You know, he's just going over the top, you know, as he's thinking on, you know, how people are giving to the Lord. "Will he be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And then he says in verse 8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God?" Again, it comes back to just give God your heart first and foremost. Everything else will fall into place if God has your heart. That's all he wants. He doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. You know, he doesn't need your you know, whatever you think you can offer God ministry-wise, no, he just wants your heart. And when your heart is the Lord's, then everything else will fall into place. Real quickly, over in Psalm 51. This is David's psalm of repentance, but I want you to focus on verse 15 or 16. Psalm 51, 16. David writes, "For you, to the Lord, for you, Lord, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." You know, that again, that's the key, that heart that just says, "Lord, I'm nothing. I have nothing. I just give myself completely to you. Sit upon the throne of my heart. You're the Lord. You're the Savior of my soul. Lord, you do in me and through me what you desire." And if that's your attitude, God will use you in powerful ways. Well, let's go back here in Luke 11, verse 43. He says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." You know, the best seats in the synagogues were up front, facing the people. They wanted to be noticed. When he says that you love the greetings in the marketplaces, you know, they loved it when people would come up to them and say, "Oh, Rabbi, you look so spiritual today in that new shiny robe," or whatever they're doing. You know, and it's like pastors, and I've seen guys do this where they just want to be noticed. They want people to say, "Whoa, wow, you're so spiritual. Oh, what a great message that was." They, "Oh, yes, thank you." I'm like, blah. You know, no way. You know, it's not about us. It's about Jesus. There's nothing good in our lives except for what Jesus has put into our lives. We're just nothing but instruments in his hands. You know, when the doctor cut me open and did the surgery on my kidney years ago, you know, I didn't wake up from that and say, "Oh, thank you, scalpel, for that clean slice. Oh, thank you, Staples, for holding me together." No. "Thanks, Doc. Yeah, that was great." You know, he's the great physician. We thank the Lord. You know, anything else that comes out of our lives, we're just little instruments in his hands. Verse 44, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them." So here he adds the word hypocrites to these guys. By the way, the word hypocrite, it comes from the Greek word hypokrites, which means to wear a mask. And, you know, when they were playing the part in plays back then, and as actors, they would just put up a mask, you know, for whatever part they were playing. And it didn't have anything bad, anything evil about being a hypocrites. It was just you're playing the part. You're an actor. But over time, it's become a derogatory thing to be called a hypocrite, because you're pretending to be something that you're not. People have a reputation, again, but their character is far from what they truly are. And so we don't want to be wearing masks all the time. We want to be able to be open and honest with one another, especially open and honest with the Lord. He knows our hearts anyway, and it's so freeing. It's so wonderful just to be able to say, "Lord, you know me. Here I am. Use me, Lord." And it's great when we can be loving and forgiving and accepting with one another, but to be that way, it takes time to build each other up and hang out with one another, and then to learn to trust one another instead of always going around with a critical attitude towards everything and everybody. Because as we walk in the Spirit, we realize that God isn't finished with me yet. He's not finished with you yet. And so when I'm looking at you, I'm not seeing perfection. You're not seeing perfection. You're not getting perfection here from me or the worship team or anybody else. You're just getting sinners saved by grace. And here we are wanting to point people to Jesus Christ. And so when I look at you, I'm not going around thinking, "Oh man, this person, what a jerk they are." You know, it's like, no, they're in process. You know, God's molding them and shaping them. And I've used that illustration for years. We're all like, you know, beat up 57 Chevys that God pulled out of the wrecking yard, all banged up, and we're all in different processes of being put back together. And some of us are getting closer to the finish line where he's going to say, "Boom, now fly off into eternity." You know, and that's the ultimate. He who began a good work will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. None of us are complete. There's still some dings and scratches on us. Some of us are still, you know, got flat tires going blah, 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 blah down the road, you know. But God is still working. He's not done. So don't think, you know, this is as good as it gets, and this guy's a jerk because he's not as good as me. No, we're all in process. If there's anyone that can see through your mask today, it's Jesus Christ. But the awesome thing is, he loves you just the way you are. But he loves you enough not to keep you the way you are. He's still molding you, still shaping you, still making you into just a beautiful vessel unto him. Verse 45, he says, and one of the lawyers answered and said to him, teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. Hey, we don't like how you're saying these things. You know, you're kind of incriminating us. And it's like, yeah, I think so. And he said, what are you also, lawyers? You're not trying to make any friends here. He's trying to speak the truth in love. For you load men down with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Amazing. These lawyers were responsible for adding, you know, the thousands of rules and the thousands of rituals to the laws and the word of God. They turned people from having a joyous, loving relationship to having a real burden to follow God. It was a heavy thing to try to follow God back then. With all their extra laws, they turned Judaism into one big religious bummer. You know, I was like, where's the joy in knowing the Lord? Where's the peace of knowing God? They didn't have it because all these heavy things were put upon them. And many of you guys came out of legalistic churches like that, where it was a heavy burden placed upon you. And after a while, you get frustrated. You get discouraged. You go, I don't measure up. And you no longer look at God's word as the 66 love letters that God has given us. But you look at these as just a bunch of rules and rituals and regulations, and I'll never live up to these things, and why even try? So why are you even here? Because hopefully you're hearing God's word that he loves you and he cares for you. And he wants to set us free from those heavy burdens. And what sets us free is having a real encounter with Jesus Christ, who lovingly and graciously and mercifully beckons us to come to him. How can you say that? Well, because Jesus says it. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. That's what Jesus says. He's saying, come to me. I'll take off all that religious junk that's hanging over your head, and I'll set you free so you can soar on wings of eagles. What a contrast to the legalistic ways of some churches that just load people down with heavy burdens. Verse 47, he says, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. In other words, from A to Z, you guys have persecuted God's prophets. From Abel in the beginning in the garden to Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Now, they weren't personally responsible for killing all those Old Testament prophets, but the people in Jesus' day supported that philosophy because they want the ultimate prophet to be killed, Jesus Christ. They want to put him to death. They want to destroy the innocent one who's speaking the truth in love to them. So in verse 52, he says, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. So these guys had taken away the key of knowledge, the word of God. The word of God is the key that unlocks the knowledge of who God is. It unlocks the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, that he is the only begotten Son of God, that whoever puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone will be saved. It's the key that everybody needs to hear, the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. And these guys were trying to destroy the key They're trying to tear apart the Word of God by adding to it, taking away from it, saying all these scriptures, they don't apply to Jesus. He's not our Messiah. That's why they said, crucify him, crucify him. And how sad when here he is, the key to life, the one that gives us everlasting life, was being looked upon as the enemy. And so these religious leaders were guilty of turning people away from that simple faith and trust in the Lord. And they replaced God's word with all these elaborate, complicated, unending systems of works. They had taken away the simple key of God's word from the people and hindered them from coming to the Lord. Now, I hope you learn a lesson from these Pharisees, these scribes, these lawyers. Jesus is confronting them, and he's confronting them in love and in truth. When the Holy Spirit confronts you in love and in truth, don't be like these Pharisees. Don't harden your heart to the Lord. Don't say, no, 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 I don't want to hear this, God. You know, don't reveal what's going on in my heart. No, the Lord wants to reveal what's going on in your heart. Don't be like these Pharisees. Don't get angry with God. Don't get mad at Jesus. Instead of opposing the Lord and trying to defend your sinful ways, turn to Jesus for mercy. Ask him to cleanse. Ask him to forgive. Ask him to restore. And he will, because he loves you and he cares for you. You know, don't be a hypocrite with God. Take off the mask that you're hiding behind and just say, Lord, here I am. Be open and honest with the Lord. And as you do, I guarantee he's going to shower you with his amazing grace, his unending love. He'll fill you with joy indescribable. He'll give you peace that surpasses all understanding, because that's his nature and character. And that's what he's saying. I want this for you. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Let's just open up our hearts to him and continue to worship him in spirit and in truth. The word of God is the key that unlocks the truth of who God is. And people will either try to hide the key, or they're going to try to throw a whole bunch more locks upon the door, trying to make it hard for people to come in. It's very simple. You got God's word in your hand. Spend time with the Lord in the word. It's the Holy Spirit of God that takes the word of God that will transform the people of God. I go by the KISS approach. Keep it simple, saints. Father, we come before you. We thank you that your word is living. Your word is powerful. Your word cuts like a sharp two-edged sword. And Lord, even as you were rebuking these scribes, these Pharisees, calling them hypocrites, they were like tombs that people became unclean just coming in contact with them. Lord, may we be people who are just open and broken before you. Open and honest with you, Lord. You already know us intimately. You care about us deeply. As you tell us in your word in Jeremiah 29:11, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And I hope that thing didn't break. And Lord, I thank you that you love us unconditionally. I thank you, Lord, that you're here with us even now. You're still opening the eyes of the blind. You're still healing broken hearts. You're still setting at liberty those who are being held in bondage by the enemy or by the world that's oppressing them. Lord, we thank you for being here. And if there's someone here that is locked up in their sins, and they don't have eternal life, they can instantly go from being dead in their sins to being alive together with Christ by putting their faith in Jesus Christ alone. As that lost Philippian jailer cried out to Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? Paul simply said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's not a bunch of rules and rituals and regulations that God wants. It's just your heart. And if your heart is filled with sin, then he is the one that can wash you clean. I want to pray a simple prayer right now with you. Open up your heart to Jesus. Ask him to come in and cleanse you and forgive you. to make you a new creation in Christ. The Bible is very clear. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And Lord, we thank you for the newness of life that you have given us. And I pray right now, Father, that if there's someone here that doesn't know you, that they would just open up their heart and ask you to come in. As Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I'll dine with him and he with me. But he's waiting for you to open that door. He won't kick it down. He's a gentleman. He won't force you into the kingdom of heaven. But he's here with a free gift in hand of everlasting life. So you can pray this with me in your heart. Dear Heavenly Father, I admit I have sinned against you, and I need your forgiveness. And I thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for my sins. And I ask you to come into my life and forgive me of all of my sins. Thank you, Lord, for the free gift of eternal life. I receive you now as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And Father, for all of us in here, may we not be like the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites. May we be just open and honest with you and with one another. We don't have all the answers to all the questions that are out there, but we thank you that your word is truth. And you've given us your word, and we can stand upon the promises you've given us. And help us, Lord, to share that good news of Jesus Christ dying for our sins, buried and rising up from the dead with those who are in need. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this time together. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.